Thank you, Joel. I better set my watch or I might not know when to quit. There we go. Like the sermonette, I would like to also pose a question. Now, this is a complex presupposition or a false premise or a loaded question, kind of a question, or some combination thereof. It's a yes or no question, basically, but it's like, and this is not the question, but it's like asking this question: have you stopped stealing? If you think about it, either way is incriminating. You can't give the right answer for that question, because if you say yes, implies that you were stealing. And if you say no, somebody still might think you're stealing. So there's no good answer for that. But the question I want to ask is, are you saved? Are you saved? This question came up recently. Now, in the culture that I'm in, or that I live in, or work in, mostly, that question might come up from time to time, because it's a more religious-based community than what the most people that live in the cities or live away from the area I live in would probably be in. And that question can come up from time to time, and has, or some form of it. But it came up actually for me recently in a different setting. It wasn't in this kind of a setting. I was invited to an event that, it was an event that was going to be given, or sort of a seminar that was going to be given by some professional athletes. And it was sort of a moderator would interview these professional athletes, and they would answer back and forth. They'd have a back and forth, give and take type of thing. And I thought, from the title of it, it had to do with how to live successfully. And I just, from the title, I thought that probably it would have a religious component to it. And I was not disappointed. It did. It had actually more of a religious component to it than I expected it would have. But nonetheless, it was interesting, and I enjoyed it to a point. I got met one of my work associates, and they had some tickets, quite a few of them, and asked if I would like to attend the event. And he said who would be the speakers, and he gave the title and so forth. And so I said, sure, I'll go. So my son and I went, and we, as I mentioned, we enjoyed it, and it had a lot of interesting things in it. It was presented, as I mentioned, in a sort of a question and answer type thing. The moderator would ask one of the three panelists a question, and they would respond. And the first half of it was mostly about their career in the field of athletics, or their athletic endeavors, and very good. They'd done many pretty impressive things in their life concerning their, or related to their athletic life. And so that was very very interesting. But the second half turned a lot more religious, and a lot more, it was really, they got to what I guess they consider personal evangelism. And then at the very end, there was an altar call of sorts, and I'll mention that in a minute. But there were lots of good things said about how to live life, and they quoted some scriptures and so forth. Many interesting things. The moderator asked a certain type of question, and then they got to the point where the one particular, sort of the lead person in this panel, where he was defending the existence of God, and he made an interesting point. He asked how many people were wearing watches, and of course lots of hands went up. And he asked The follow-up question, how many of you thought that that watch just happened by happenstance? Well, of course, nobody did, and he went to compare. He talked about how watches are made, and he went to the comparison of creation versus evolution in terms of could a watch evolve? And obviously, all of us would agree it could not. I don't know that much about watches. I know I can understand the ones with springs and gears and that kind of stuff that you wind up a lot better than I can understand the ones we have now, the digital ones that have no moving parts, but except for the numbers that keep on going with the seconds and the minutes and the hours and even the days and so forth. And it can be a stopwatch, an alarm watch, and all the different functions that it does without any real moving parts. At least that's my understanding. I don't understand that. I can understand the mechanical ones a lot better. But nonetheless, that's what he used as his comparison. And I thought it was a good one. I thought it made a lot of sense. And he had a lot of other issues or things he brought up that were similar, that were good. But there were also some misunderstandings that were included as well. And in the end, it was presented as, for those of you who have not been saved, please fill out the form and come on out to the back and in the next room, and you can talk to some of us. We'll be out there and we'll pray with you, and we'll have a salvation or a saving experience. And a lot of people went. There were quite a few I noticed went. Obviously, we didn't go, but quite a few people did go. But they did have a misunderstanding on that particular issue, on the issue of salvation. When God stooped down in the dirt and he said, let us make us a man, he didn't do that on a whim. He didn't do that on just, we'll make a man and let's see what happens. He had a plan. He had a plan of salvation from the beginning. Actually, he had a plan of salvation before the beginning of time. Take a look at 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and in verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, and that's 9. We'll look at verse 9 and verse 10. It says in verse 9, well, here Paul is talking to his young pastor, the young pastor that he was mentoring, Timothy, and he was instructing him and he was training him and helping him. Of course, Timothy, by the second epistle, was probably had quite a bit more experience than maybe, and he was probably getting along, but he did have issues, as we can see if we study this whole letter to Timothy. And I believe this was written, Paul wrote this letter probably from prison. But he's giving him some instruction. It said in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And here's what he gets into. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So it wasn't something that wasn't thought out and planned when he made that man out of the dust of the earth. He already had a long before that. He had a plan in place. And I think in relation to the watch or something, I think when God, took some clay to make a man, I'm sure it wasn't like us kids making mud pies or when we were kids or building sand castles in the sand, because all this had to turn into a functioning human being with blood vessels and blood flow and a heart, a mind, and all of this that had to be created. But he did this before time began, which was actually in eternity. At some point, and I don't know, I can't say at some point in time, because it was before time began that he had thought all of this out. But in verse 10 he says, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And now some people take this when it says, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, that we would now be saved instantly. But there is a lot more to it than that. As I mentioned, God had a plan, and the title of my sermon today is The Plan. And it really relates, obviously, to the plan of salvation. But we're going to look at, there is a way to understand God's plan more clearly. And it makes it easier to understand. And that way is through the plan that God outlines in the holy days. Through the holy days that God devised, again, seasons or the appointed time when God made the sun and the moon, he made them for days and months and years, and he made them for signs, and he made them for seasons, which the word seasons, and that's in Genesis, I believe, 14. He made the seasons, is the word there, is the appointed times, which really is, the word probably would be appointed festivals or feasts, because that's what it relates to, or that's what it's about, that particular word. So we can understand this more clearly by understanding and observing God's holy days that he has created for us. So what we want to do today is have a review of the plan, and also, that's the plan of salvation, and also to see where we are right now in the plan. Obviously, we know that in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and we'll go there just momentarily, briefly. We may peek back into Leviticus at some point a little bit later on also, but it said in the, excuse me, the Lord spoke in Leviticus 23, which, as we probably remember, that's the chapter that lists all of the holy days. It lists everything from the beginning to the end when it comes to the holy days. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And let's just pause there for a minute. We're not talking about the feasts of the Jews, the feasts of the Israelites. We're not talking about the feasts of Moses. We're talking about the feasts of the Lord. "These are my feasts," he said. I made them. And in another place, especially part of it, Christ said it was made for man. And that's what the feasts are for. But going on, 6 days you shall work, or work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And again, we're going to pause and just for a moment briefly. The Sabbath, as we saw here, and we forget about that sometimes, but the Sabbath is, excuse me, is included in the holy days. It is one of the holy days, or one of the feast days. And the Sabbath, really, in all reality, the Sabbath is the foundation for all of the holy days and the plan of salvation. The Sabbath is probably the most easily defended, at least in my mind, almost the most easily defended of all the things, or the things that we're challenged on most, which can be everything from the Trinity to clean and unmeats and holy days and so forth. Because the Sabbath, if we think about it, and we go back, and let's just quickly go back to Genesis 1. I'm sorry, 2:1. Genesis 2. And just right after he created man, which was on the sixth day. Now we come to the seventh day in Genesis 2, and in verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Now everything that he's creating is finished, with one exception. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So far, so good. But it says, then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. As we know, probably, sanctified means that he made it sacred. He set it apart for holy use. Vine's Expositor's Dictionary says about this word, which is in Strong's number 6942, that sanctifies means that it's set apart for worship, that people or things are set aside or set apart for worship and for to be set apart and sacred. And the reason I say it's probably the easiest to defend, you can read the Bible from cover to cover, and you will never find a place where it's been unsanctified, where it's been made not sacred, where it's been made unholy. It never happens anywhere. You can't find it anywhere. And I'm convinced, I'm sure, if you think about it, if it was, there'd be a lot of information about it in the Bible, because Peter, when Jesus came around to him to wash his feet, what kind of a fuss did he make when he just saw one thing that was different that he wasn't expecting? The same thing happened when circumcision was decided that it was no longer required. And Paul and Peter had a little head-to-head about that, because Peter had his issues. He's probably, from all his years, he was probably a little bit prejudiced against the Gentiles. I think the Bible clearly indicates that, and Paul even sort of says that. But nonetheless, if the Sabbath would have been, if there would have been a change in the Sabbath, I'm sure Peter would have let us know about it and wanted to know why. There's never anything from cover to cover. In fact, it's even mentioned in relationship to the end. In Matthew 24, and it might be verse 20, I think, it says about the end, and Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy, about the end it says that pray that your flight, when you're confronted, when the tribulation is upon us, that it, pray that your flight is not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath obviously was still, or is still going to be in effect at the end. So again, I think that to say that I think the Sabbath is one of the easier things to defend. Whether people will be convicted and convinced of it is another story, but nonetheless, it's a very easy thing to defend, I think. It's an overarching feast day that covers everything, all the feast days from beginning to end, in that every Sabbath we're here. We're doing something weekly that in the end we also do annually with the annual Sabbath days. We're here being taught about God's plan, about the gospel, and so forth. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, it has something to say about the Sabbath. Hebrews 4. And we'll just, actually, we could back up to Hebrews 3 and verse 17 and 18. But this addresses the Sabbath as it is individually, but also in its overarching purpose and in its relationship to the future. But in verse 17, and this is about Moses and about the children of Israel, it says, now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Obviously, we know who that was. It was those who were, well, we'll get to it. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey. In other words, those people had an opportunity to go to a temporary rest. They had the opportunity to go to the promised land, which to them was salvation in a physical sense. They had that opportunity to go to the promised land, but they did not obey. Therefore, their children went, but they didn't. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And then we'll drop down to verse 4. For he spoke, and here's an indication that he's not just talking about the millennial rest or the kingdom of God, but that he's also talking about the Sabbath day. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work, or all his works. In a lot of places where the Sabbath is addressed, it talks about that rest that God did when he had creation. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew, and I should have written it down, I can't remember exactly where it is, maybe it might be Matthew 14 or something along those lines, when he was walking through the grains, his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, and the Pharisees got very angry with him, thinking that, oh, they're, you know, accused him of working on the Sabbath and harvesting on the Sabbath and so forth. But they weren't. They were just doing what was, it was allowed, and Christ made some examples, and he said that he, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath was made, and that it was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And here, it also reflects that resting that God did when he created the Sabbath. Then dropping down to verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And that word rest, when you look up the root for that, when you look it up, it means a keeping of a Sabbath. The Sabbath rest is still incumbent on the people of God, as he says here in verse 9 of chapter 4 in Hebrews. That therefore there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. In verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So it's the Sabbath is the foundation for the rest of the holy days that are coming. The Sabbath gives us a foundation. It sets the standard weekly for what we do annually when we look at the Sabbath, which brings us to the first step in that plan of salvation. And that first step is the Passover, which is, and I want to review and bring us up to where we are now to prepare for the days that are coming, to prepare for the annual festival, fall festivals, fall holy days, which we're all looking forward to, or most all of us are looking forward to being able to observe those and to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. But anyway, the Passover starts that off, and we won't turn back to Leviticus right now for that, but again, that's found in Leviticus, the first one. But in Exodus 12 is the big story of the Passover lamb, and we know the story of how on the 10th day of the month they picked out a small lamb from among their flocks, a yearling lamb, and how they kept it and fed it and probably loved it, and how that lamb, they had it for 4 days up till the 14th day at evening, and how they took care of it, and then, after probably they had gotten attached to it, how they then slaughtered that, and the blood, they ate the lamb, and then the blood was put on the lintels and the doorposts so that the death angel would pass at midnight. The death angel would pass, or at some point, I guess it was midnight, would pass over all those homes that had the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. Our sins is what separates us from God. We're told that in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and it's in verse 2. Our sins is what keeps us apart from God and separates us. It keeps us from having a relationship with God. So therefore, we can't really have a relationship with God as long as our sins are not remitted or our sins are not covered or our sins have not been taken care of, because that's what separates us from God. In verse 2 of chapter 59, Isaiah obviously was a prophet, and he had one of the longest books on prophecy in the Bible, and maybe the longest, I think. And he had many things to say about the future and about a lot of things as regards to the Judah and Israel. But in verse 2 of chapter 59, he said, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's not that he can't hear, but that our sins are there, and so he won't hear. They're what keep us from having a relationship with God. So some method had to be devised, or some method had to be found. And again, as we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, that this was all planned out long in advance, because I'm sure God realized that when he put human nature in Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also with the tree of life, that this was going to happen at some point, that they were going to, because Satan was also in the picture, and Satan was going to make sure, if he could help it, that it did happen. You could wonder that if God didn't want him to eat from the tree of life, why he put it in the garden. But on the other hand, you can't exercise in a vacuum. If there's no resistance, no temptation, or nothing, then you cannot exercise. It's like if we were on an exercise program, and if we were in a vacuum in a big cylinder with nothing but air, it would be impossible for us to grow stronger. We would have no resistance, nothing to push against. And it probably was had something to do with the tree being there to see if they were going to be faithful. We have the same issues. There are roadblocks in the way wherever we go, and it's hard for us to resist the temptations that are put in front of us. But nonetheless, here he said, because of those sins, because of the sins we have, that we're separated from God. So now something had to be devised, an issue or a way had to be devised for us to get back, to remove that barrier, that partition between us and God. In Romans 6:23, we know we're all pretty familiar with that. It's the last verse in chapter 6, how that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And I know we've read that in practice, talked about that for many, many times. We are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. I'll try not to go too fast, but I'm sort of slow at getting to the chapters too, so you'll probably catch up with me or get there before I do anyway. 1 Peter 1:18-20 says, and it explains this to us, that the redemption process, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We can't buy this. It's not for sale. I know there are religions that believe that it may be for sale, that have a system set up where money changes hands in return for whatever, your forgiveness of sin or whatever it is. But I think all that does is enriching those who are receiving the money. It does nothing else. It says we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, as we find out every spring at the Passover, we find out and we know what a big sacrifice that was. Probably the most famous or most well-known scripture in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And his only begotten Son, now here we're talking about the Creator, who was the co-creator, or who, the Word, who helped God in creating everything there is, and he was willing to give it all up, and God was willing to relinquish his only Son. And that was quite a sacrifice. We probably would have a hard time even understanding or recognizing the magnitude of it because of we're finite, we're human, and we don't have the capacity to even understand all the implications of that, that he was ready and willing to give up and take the chance. And it was a chance. Christ could have sinned. He could have, because he was a man, and he could have sinned, but he didn't, fortunately for us and for God the Father. But with the precious blood of Christ is how he redeemed us, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. He indeed was foreordained, again mentioning, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. So Christ was willing to do that, to take that step. And again, this is a review. This is not an in-depth study of the Passover or any of these holy days. We just want to flow through the plan of salvation for the first three steps, which is what we've already accomplished. We've already gone through this year and are preparing for the next four steps which are coming. So this is not, we're just hitting on a few high points. We're not going in depth like we would if it was the Passover or the Holy Days or whatever. Back in 1 Corinthians 5 is probably the one we're most familiar with in terms of the Passover and the Passover season. Because in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it relates the Passover to Christ and to this plan. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Again, God and Christ were willing to do that so that we could have the opportunity to be reconciled back to God and to have a relationship with God. Otherwise, if our sins are not covered, then we will not be able to be reconciled back to God, because our sins, again, is what separates us from God, from being, having a relationship with God, and from salvation. There, I'll give you a couple of scriptures. We won't go there. Ephesians 2:16, you can write them down if you'd like. In Colossians 1:20, it talks about being reconciled to God by Christ's blood, and how that's what it takes to be reconciled to God, to get back to God, the blood of Jesus Christ, that again he was willing to shed on our behalf. So now we've gone through the first step in this plan of salvation as presented by the Holy Days, and we're ready to go to the second step, which is perfection. Perfection, which in a physical sense we're asked to do, but we don't have the power in a physical sense to be perfect. We've often heard nobody's perfect. It's a common expression in our language. And it is a true expression. Nobody is perfect. I think John said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And that's absolutely right. It does say that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect in Matthew, but I think that's in Matthew 7, I believe. But the point is, you would not, if you're putting up a target, you're not putting up an incomplete or imperfect target. The target is perfection, but it's very, very difficult. And the next feast emphasizes that to be perfect, and we'll get to the help that we need in another step here in a minute. But nonetheless, Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin? In other words, we're clean now. That's in Romans 6, chapter 1. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Got my tongue caught in my eye teeth and couldn't see what I was saying. Romans chapter 6, and in verse 1, he asks the question, shall we continue in sin? In other words, grace, we have grace now. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We have grace. We've been covered with Christ's blood. Now, is that all we need to do? Is that what we should do? Not worry about going on from there to perfection? Going on and getting stronger and growing and showing growth and becoming more perfect all the time? Verse 2, he says, certainly not, because how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It would be sort of foolish for us to think that we can just be covered with Christ's blood and then voila, that's the end of it, and we now are saved. Yep, I'm saved, Mom. Don't have to worry about anything else anymore. This is the end of it. But it's not that quite that easy. We're asked to live the unleavened life that the days of unleavened bread picture. And again, they're found or talked about in Leviticus from chapter 23, from 6 to 8. It tells us that we are to eat unleavened, that we are to put leaven out of our homes, and that we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and the first and the last, of course, being holy days. But we have the requirement to put leaven out of our homes, which pictures sin, and we're going to look at that right now. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll finish what we started there, that little thought in chapter 5. Again, we know that what the story was, there was corruption in the church, and Paul pointed it out as the corruption, that it's like leaven. The corruption was they had somebody amongst them that was living an unclean life amongst them openly, and they were told that they have to remove it. And beginning in verse 6, he's speaking this, by the way, to Gentiles. This is a Gentile church, and there were non-Gentiles, there were Jews in it as well, but nonetheless, the majority of these folks were Gentiles. And he's telling them, well, listen to what he says. Your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Referring back to the fellow that was living in sin. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We've already read this. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, he's relating leaven to sin. sincerity and truth being what we're supposed to live like in perfection or working towards perfection, and not with the leaven of malice and with wickedness, those wicked things that we do. Sometimes temptation, we face temptations and we give in. Sometimes we beat them, hopefully most of the time, and more as time goes on, we're able to overcome those. We're able to resist those temptations. Satan is sitting out there wherever we are, ready to throw those little fiery darts at us. And if our armor is not protecting us fully, those little darts are going to penetrate and we're going to stumble and fall. And that's what Christ, or what Paul is saying here, that we are to try and strive to live a clean, unleavened life, of absent of malice and wickedness. You can write these down again, in Ephesians 2:10 and 1 John 2:6, it talks about walking in good works, which is what we are expected to do. We're expected to walk in good works so that we can start to build the character that God is looking for in our life. In John 6:35 is the other portion of what Leviticus 23:6-8 says, and that is that we are to take in the unleavened bread. John 6 and verse 35, we'll go back up to verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Like a lot of us, or like most of us, they wanted a free handout. It would be easy if, like we heard in the sermonette with Elijah, if God had ravens dropping off food for us, and all we had to do was sit by the brook and enjoy life. But he said, God true bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So there are two components there that we have to consider and keep in mind. Yes, we're supposed to live unleavened, but we're also supposed to, on the other hand, we're supposed to bring in. We're supposed to put leaven out, which pictures putting sin out of our life, and we're supposed to bring the unleavened bread in, and that is Christ, and then that is growing and continuing to do good, as it says in Ephesians and 1 John, walking in good works. That's some of the unleavened bread that we are supposed to be taking in. We're supposed to be taking in Christ. Now, I thought, as maybe some of you did when you got baptized, hey, this will be easy. It's a piece of cake now. I'm in. It's over. I don't have to worry. I'm baptized. Everything will be easy. But I quickly found out that that was not the case. It seemed like if you have lights on the outside of your house, and I'm sure many of you do, and you flip on that light, first thing you notice is all these little insects come into the light. And that seems to be exactly what happens when we get baptized, when we get God's Spirit. It's a dark world out there. Oops, looky there, another little light went on. And Satan, like a moth to a flame, heads to attack that light. And he doesn't give up, like we heard again in the sermonette. It doesn't end. It continues to build. All throughout our life, we always and continually have to be on the lookout for that. But the problem is, we are not strong enough by ourselves to resist all those temptations of Satan. John 14, just a few pages towards the back of the Bible from where you are now. Chapter 14, verse 15 to verse 17. I think I'm in 15. There we go. John 14, 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So here we're told, keep the commandments. We're supposed to be obedient to him. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And what is this helper? It's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, we understand that that is supposed that the translation would better be "it" instead of "him," but that's the way the translators put it in the King James and in the New King James. I'm supposing most translations, that's what they said. But nonetheless, it's the Spirit. He said he would send a helper, and in the next step, which is Pentecost, which is the third step in this journey to salvation, he did send his Spirit. It's almost impossible for us to resist it, but it becomes easier when we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Pentecost was part of the plan so that we could have the assistance that we need to help us to grow and to overcome and to resist all those temptations. Acts 2 and verse 1 is where that begins. It's like all the holy days in Leviticus 23, but we're going to look at Acts 2 and in verse 1 now, which is the fulfillment of the helper coming, the assistant coming to help us, and also the birthday of the church. 2 and verse 1 of Acts, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them." And I don't know for sure how many people were there, but certainly all the apostles were, and others too, is the indication. But nonetheless, a miracle, something unusual, something that doesn't normally happen. I've never seen it happen, and I doubt anyone here has. But it happened to them as Christ had promised it would. The church was started and empowered by this particular event, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to do signs and wonders." Verse 43, if you go on over to the next page, or at least in my Bible, it's the next page. In verse 43, it says that many signs, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And these were done, again, through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit that empowered them, through the Spirit that the church, that founded the church. Also in Romans, the 8th chapter, more about the Spirit of God and its place in our life. Romans 8, and we'll look at several different verses here. In the first verse we'll look at is verse 4. And that is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, sort of breaking into the thought here. What the law could not do because it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. And this is the part I wanted to look at. we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verse 8 is the next thing. We'll read down to verse 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's easy. That's what we used to do before we were baptized. That's what we used to do before we knew God's way or anything about God's way. It's what we used to do before we cared about God's way. But those who live according to the Spirit, they live according to the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Again, the wages of sin is death. It's the gift of God that is eternal life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, our carnal human nature, it wants to fight and struggle against God, what's right. We see it in our life. We see it all around us because that's just the way human nature is. And that's the idea. That's the issue that we're supposed to be overcoming, our own human nature. The carnal mind, again in verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So that's the distinguishing characteristic. Those who have God's Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, are Christ, and those who don't are not. Now, we're not here to judge people. We don't judge and say, well, he does and she doesn't, or vice versa. That's not our job. We don't judge another man's servant, but we want to make sure that we do. That's our job, is to look at ourselves, make sure that we have Christ's Spirit. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's what the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, pictures for us. The giving of the Spirit so that it not only dwells in us and it's the down payment of our salvation. It's that step in the plan of salvation that gives us life, that gives us hope, that gives us the power to eventually, at that last trump, become spirit beings. Therefore, brethren, in verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we hope to become. This part of the plan is part of the plan that we would be doomed if we didn't have this part of the plan. Because if Christ wasn't resurrected, if he didn't send the Helper and we had that, There would be no future for us. This would be all there is. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, he says, because that would be it. We'd live out our life, which is what a lot of people on earth are doing. They live out their life and they think, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that's the end of it. Let's get while the getting is good. But that's not what God put us here for. God had a plan of salvation. He had the plan for us, and he wants us to continue in that plan. Again, without this plan, without this part of it, as with the other parts, we would be doomed to failure. Now, this brings us up to date, basically, to the point where we've already come, because we've, this year, observed the Passover, we've observed the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we've observed the Feast of Pentecost, and then we've steadily marched on towards the fall holy days, which are coming up very shortly. This is the third step in that plan. But there are four more exciting steps to come, and they're exciting to us, and they will be exciting to everyone at some point in the future. We're in the here and now, and we won't, the rest, the other four steps, I'm not going to go into in very much detail, just mentioning them, because we will be, as we start next Thursday on the 21st, we will be taking that next step, the day of trumpets. And of course, the last trump, it commemorates, among other things, the last trump when Christ is going to return. And that's when we, those who are have that spirit, as it says here in Romans, Romans 8, that have God's spirit, those will be resurrected to life eternal. And then the additional steps, the next step will be atonement, when Satan will be removed and we can be reconciled to God the Father. We can be reconciled to God, with God. We will be at one with Him. Then the sixth step, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is always an exciting time of year for everybody, that pictures that kingdom when we will be reigning for 1,000 years and on beyond. We will be eternally with God, but for 1,000 years on this earth, those who are physical human beings will be on this earth, and that is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and they will be taught then how to become part of the family of God just as we are and as we did. And what an exciting time that will be for them as well. And then that final step, the seventh step in God's plan of salvation, which will be the last, we call it the last great day or the eighth day of the feast, when the opportunity will be opened up to all in the great white throne judgment for all to have the opportunity for salvation. And there can't hardly be anything more exciting than that. There is no other plan of salvation offered that I've ever heard anybody give out besides this plan that includes salvation for everybody at some point. Because most people think if you didn't do it in this life, then it's over. That's it. You're doomed to eternal damnation, which in some cases is pretty gruesome the way they understand it. But this plan is a plan that includes everybody, the plan of salvation. It's an incomparable plan. It's not a complex presupposition or a loaded question type of a plan that, or something that is incomprehensible. It's an easily understood, understandable plan. It's a systematic, step-by-step plan for building the family of God, which is what God is doing on the earth. We're not some cosmic ant farm where God's looking about us running around here on the earth and watching how we herd or whatever, what's happening to us for His entertainment. That's not what this is about. God had a plan when He created mankind. He had a plan for us. He has a plan for me, and He has a plan for you. And that is outlined by God's appointed times, the feasts that we celebrate. And it's more easily understood if we do celebrate them, because then it comes home a little bit more. Most of us are, I know I am, a lot of us are, maybe not most of us, but a lot of us are, sort of hands-on. And these are the kinds of things to help us to understand that plan more clearly and more thoroughly. The Sabbath as a foundation for all of God's plan and purpose on earth. And then the Passover that comes along and makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven so that we don't have to be separated from God. Then after that, the days of unleavened bread that shows us what we are to do. It gives us the step-by-step what we are to do, to live the unleavened, the sin-free life. And then with the day of Pentecost, he provides the power for us to do that. Then on the day of trumpets, when Christ returns, the plan continues, and we will have, after that, the Day of Atonement, which is coming up the week after, next, and then we can, which the Day of Atonement is probably not everybody's favorite day, but in one sense, it's a feast of spiritual things. Shows us the spiritual aspects of God's plan of salvation, and we can continue to learn more by observing that. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the kingdom of God physically on earth and with the saints, those who have been resurrected to eternal life, reigning with God on the earth and helping to instruct and helping to show. We can actually show people how to live so that life will work, so that life will be enjoyable, so that life will be abundant, so that life will be pain-free, so that life will be worry-free, and so that they can have the hope of salvation at the end of it. We are going to be able to help people do that. And what an awesome job that will be. What an awesome blessing it'll be for us to be able to do that. And then, of course, that last day when everybody will have the ability, or everybody will have the opportunity to learn and to grow and to be in God's kingdom. As those last 4 days depict, approach the final 4 steps in this plan, I know we're getting excited, and I wish everybody will have a great Holy Day season and will grow spiritually from it.